The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we're going to start reading in verse 19. So, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, or the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut or locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the reading of God's holy word. These things were written so that you would believe, and that believing you would have life in his name. I'm going to be very, very upfront with you this morning, and I'm going to tell you exactly what my goal is and what I've been praying about. And that is, my goal is to preach this passage in such a way that Christ as the risen, living Savior would be portrayed before your eyes in such a way that you would believe. Now, I'm under no illusion. I cannot help you believe. Nobody can believe for you. But I can preach Christ to you, and the Spirit of God can open your eyes. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I'm preaching for your eternal life. Eternal life. So I take that to mean that there's a lot at stake this morning. This isn't just some nice resurrection talk. This is life and death. Jesus Christ is alive. And you either believe in him or you don't. If you're here and you don't, I want you to leave believing in him and rejoicing. Now, our passage today is about somebody who was a doubter. In fact, he is a famous doubter. How would you like for your name to be forever memorialized as Doubting Thomas? Thomas's faith and his confession supersede those of the disciples, but we will forever remember him as Doubting Thomas. And the reality is that there are some of you here today and you are doubters. You don't believe. And in fact, you heard people singing songs of praise to the risen Jesus with all of their heart. And for you, there was just nothing to it. They're just words on a screen. And those words don't mean anything to you. And you are a doubter. Well, take courage and cheer, because there's a famous doubter in the Bible and he's there for you. Now, there are a lot of reasons why people doubt. D.A. Carson, in his really fine book called Scandalous, gives a number of reasons. He highlights reasons why people doubt. And the first thing he says is some people doubt simply because their doubt is just rooted in ignorance. They doubt because they don't understand. They have misperceptions about what Christianity is. They don't know anything about Jesus, and they doubt just simply out of ignorance. If you're here and you're doubting today because you really don't have a clear understanding of who Jesus is and what he did, then I hope that God, the Holy Spirit, clears that up for you and blows away your doubt. Sometimes, though, people doubt, and that doubt is grounded in what Carson calls a systematic moral choice. In other words, they look at the evidence, they look at the truth, and they doubt, and their doubt is just simply not because of intellect or philosophy. Their doubt is a moral choice. And then he quotes Aldous Huxley. You remember Aldous Huxley, the famous atheist that wrote The Brave New World? And Huxley said, "For, like many of my contemporaries, I took it for granted that there was no meaning in the world. And I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and therefore I was without difficulty able to satisfy my life while assuming my doubts." For some people, they doubt simply because they realize that if they believed, there would be certain moral obligations on their life that they're just simply not ready to embrace. This is the systematic moral choice behind doubt. Other people doubt, Carson says, because doubt can be somewhat of a rite of passage, a function of maturation. And so, for instance, we have kids that are raised in Christian homes, and what do they hear from the very time that they're able to sit on mom or dad's knee? They hear about the Bible, they hear about Jesus, they hear about the gospel, they hear about the good news, they hear about the cross, they hear about the resurrection, and there comes a time for some, thankfully, not all, but for some, they just simply start to think, "That's what mom and dad believe. I don't know if that's what I believe." And in a sense, that rite of passage kind of doubt can be good, because what it can do is it can bring that young person to a personal conviction that I no longer believe this just because mom and dad believe it. I believe it because I believe it. I believe it for me. Carson says sometimes doubt is generated by not a deliberate philosophical or moral choice, but by 10,000 other little choices. In other words, sometimes doubt is generated simply because a person starts making a series of smaller choices that end up having a really big cumulative effect. Here's a person who professes to be a believer, says he believes, and then over time he just kind of stops reading his Bible, or, you know, and of course it starts just by reading less and less, and stops going to church, and stops hanging around Christian people, starts hanging around unbelievers, and there's a whole series of all different kinds of little choices that have a cumulative effect, and the weight of that cumulative effect is doubt. I like this next one. Sometimes doubt can be fostered by sleep deprivation. This is no joke. When I start to struggle with doubts, the first thing that comes to my mind is this: I need to sleep more. Okay? Carson says one of the godliest things you can do in these kinds of times is not get up early to pray, but to sleep in a little bit. Okay? Then he says, finally, doubt may be generated by some deep existential crisis or loss, a sense of disappointment with something, suffering, disillusionment. Something happens in a person's life that shakes them to their very core, and in the midst of that disappointment or disillusionment or that sense of loss, they may give up the faith that they once clung to. And I would suggest to you that that is exactly where Thomas was. He had boldly professed faith in Jesus as his Messiah. He had courageously stated that he was more than willing to go and to die with Jesus. And he was one who had put his hope in Israel's Messiah. And then Israel's Messiah died. And he didn't just die, he died a cruel, awful, barbarous, inhumane, painful, torturous death. And the one that these disciples had put all of their hope in, and yes, we know, we can read the Gospels, Jesus tells them this is what was going to happen in 3 days, you know, the Son of Man is going to be crucified, 3 days he'll be raised, but they never got it. Don't be too hard on them, because it's not as if we're smarter. And so here's Thomas, and the very one who is the very embodiment of his hope and his joy and his purpose ends up being crucified. You talk about disappointment, you talk about disillusionment, you talk about actually having your whole world collapse. And so we're going to look at Thomas this morning, but I want to tell you that before we can make sense of what happens with Thomas in chapter 20, we have to understand, first of all, the crucifixion. The scriptures tell us in chapter 19 of John's gospel, start at verse 28, John tells us, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I want to tell you something that the disciples didn't get when it happened. All right? This event happens, and there is a sense in which the disciples see it, but they're not putting the pieces together. They're not connecting the dots. When Jesus says, "It is finished," that was not a cry of defeat, as if saying, "I tried really hard, but it's all over." When he says it is finished, it's a cry of victory. It's a cry of triumph. And in fact, that particular phrase, tetelestai, is used in extra biblical writings, typically on bills that had been paid up in full. And so when Jesus makes the declaration, it is finished, he's saying it has been accomplished, it's finished, paid in full. Then the text tells us that he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, for sure, as the disciples from a distance watched him die, there is a sense in which all they're seeing is him dying. John tells us that when he died voluntarily, he willingly died. He himself gave up his spirit. And so Jesus had said previously in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." And then he says this, "No one has taken it away from me." It wasn't Pilate, it wasn't Judas, it wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Sanhedrin. "No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And so when Jesus makes that declaration, it is finished, what does he mean? First of all, he means that the work that the Father had given him to do has now been accomplished. Jesus could pray in John chapter 17 and verse 4, "Father, I have glorified you on the earth, having completed or accomplished the work you have given me to do." So when he cries out in victory, "It is finished," he's saying that the work the Father gave me to do is done. He's also saying his suffering was finished. His suffering was over. And I would remind you that it's not the case of somebody who just simply physically suffered really intense, agonizing, excruciating pain, and then he's about to die, and that's over. When he says it is finished and his suffering is over, what he has in mind preeminently is not the idea just of his physical suffering. What is in view is the fact that on Calvary, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in our place and was abandoned by the Father, so that the height of Jesus' agony was not the nails in the hand and the spear in the side. The height of Jesus' agony was when he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he cries out, "It is finished," the abandonment is over. The suffering of forsakenness is over. He says it is finished because at that point he could say with full confidence that full atonement had been made for our sins. "Lifted up was he to die," says the hymn writer. "It is finished," was his cry, which means that the very goal and the purpose for him becoming man had been reached. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When he cries out, "It is finished," it is as if he's saying, the ransom has been fully paid. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Atonement was accomplished once and for all. He made an end to our sins. Now, all of that is true because all of that is stated in the Bible in so many different ways, but you have to remember, but all the disciples knew on that day was that Jesus had died. That's all they knew. The only thing they observed was the historical event of the death of Jesus. They didn't have the theological lens of later scripture to actually now start to put some meaning to it. And so Jesus' body is taken down from that cross. His body has been beaten. He's been flogged, crown of thorns. He's been abused. He's been mocked. He's been spat upon. And then he's been crucified at the hands of godless men who took delight in hurting him. They take his broken body. They put it in that tomb. And there the disciples' dreams are shattered. If John's gospel ended with "it is finished," I wouldn't be here today. And neither would you. So they take Jesus' dead body, put it in a borrowed tomb. And then the text tells us in chapter 20, I'm just gonna paint the narrative for you. So it says, so on the first day of the week, which of course is Sunday, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, of whom Jesus had cast out seven demons, Mary goes to the tomb while it is still dark. She is heartbroken, she is in despair, and she gets to the tomb and she discovers that the stone had actually been rolled away. Now this is a large stone, and in fact, no doubt she must have been thinking to herself, how am I going to move that stone? She gets to the tomb. The stone has already been moved away. Large stone in a groove that would have been pushed up. And there it is. It's taken out of the way. She gets to the tomb and she realizes Jesus' body isn't there. She had come early as an act of devotion to continue the preparation for burial. You remember they had to hurry up because it was almost sundown and the Sabbath was about to start, and so they had to hurry. And so she was going back on the first day of the week while it was still dark to make those preparations. She sees that the tomb is empty, and you know what she does? She turns around and she makes a beeline back to where the disciples are. And who does she tell? She tells Peter and John. And this is her assessment. I went to the tomb and they've taken him away. Who's they? She doesn't say, she doesn't know. It's that ever ambiguous they. They took him away. I don't know where they put his body. And so at that moment, Peter and John hear that declaration from Mary. No doubt you have to realize this is history. These were real people. And you must think of Mary just sobbing, trying to get out. I went to the tomb this morning. His body isn't there. They took him away. Peter and John hear, and Peter and John go running to the tomb. John tells us that he could run faster than Peter. John, the younger man, the more agile man, gets to the tomb first, but he also has the physical agility to be able to stop. Peter, I take Peter to be probably maybe 15 years older than John, something like that. And there he is, and he's the older guy. And, you know, older guys get a little thicker. And he's running for all he's worth, and he gets up to the tomb, and he can't put the brakes on. He's got too much freight. And he goes, I this is just the way I read my Bible. I can't help but to think Peter running, sees John stop, thinking, why is he stopped? And then he sees the tomb, and he has to like duck, do like limbo thing, and then he goes sliding into the tomb. And he looks, and there are the linens that had been wrapped around Jesus' body. And there was the cloth that had been put over his face that is folded up and at the head where they would have laid the body, but there's no body. John looks in, and John starts, he describes his own experience as him peering in, and in a sense he's starting to believe, but he doesn't quite know what to completely believe yet. He and Peter go back, and just imagine that conversation. What do you think happened? I don't know, maybe the Romans took him. I don't know that the Romans are interested in folding their linen. The Sanhedrin might have taken him. Why would they do that? This conversation must go on. They get back. And then Mary This part, of course, is just part of my imaginative reconstruction. Mary's waiting anxiously. What did you see? Nothing. What do you mean, nothing? Did you find his body? No. We didn't find his body. It was just like you said. No, he wasn't there. Mary then, John tells us, ends up going back to the tomb. And in my estimation, what you see in this event is really one of the most profoundly moving scenes in all the Bible. Mary goes back to that empty tomb and she is weeping. She gets to the tomb one more time and she looks in, and as she looks in through the tears, she sees two men sitting there. In reality, they're two angels, but she doesn't know. Her grief is so overwhelming, it's almost crippling. And the angels say, "Why are you weeping?" She says, "They've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've laid him." Mary's despair is absolutely overwhelming. Even though her dreams had been shattered with the death of Jesus, her devotion is still strong, and she just wants to do right by her master. And so there she is, and she turns around, and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. The last time she saw Jesus, he was bloody, gory, beaten, and bruised. Now through these tears, she looks, and the text says that she assumes that he is the gardener. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Mary responds with this remarkable, she assumes that he's the gardener. So now she's thinking, well, maybe he took the body for some reason. And so then Mary says to him, "If you just tell me where you put his body, I will go and lay him to rest." I don't know. I'm assuming Mary's just an ordinary sized woman, and Jesus probably just an ordinary sized man. But I don't think that she had the physical strength or ability to go and find his body and carry it off and do right by her Savior. She is just so filled with grief and has so much devotion for the Lord Jesus. She just says, "Just tell me where he is and I'll go take care of the body." And then this is the next thing that she hears. "Mary. Mary." She had heard it before. She had heard it before when her Savior was alive. She had heard him call her by name probably hundreds of times. "Mary." And although through the swollen eyes of her grief, she can't recognize the Lord Jesus, but she hears her name spoken by his lips, and she knows, and she turns around and she says, "Rabboni, my dear teacher." The next scene is absolutely magnificent. Mary falls at his feet, grabs him, holds onto him as if to say, "I lost you once, but I'm never letting go of you again." And Jesus says, "Mary, stop clinging to me. I still need to ascend to your God and my God. You can let me go. I have other things to do. I appreciate the devotion, but stop clinging." Mary can you imagine? This is better than a dream come true. This is her loving Savior who is alive. So what does she do? She runs back to tell the disciples. Now, you have to understand there's a cultural and historical element here that we're not very happy about, but it was just a fact, and that is that women's testimony were not considered reliable. In fact, women were not allowed to testify in courts of law because they were considered to not be reliable in the things that they would say. And yet Jesus sends the first one to make the announcement of his resurrection, the first person upon whose lips, human lips, he's risen, is Mary Magdalene. She's given this marvelous privilege. And so she goes and she says, "He's alive. He's alive. I've seen him." And Peter is like, "Yeah, right." And John's like, what do I make of that? And here they are, Mary just, you could imagine, "I thought he was the gardener, but then he said my name, and I saw him, and I know he's alive, and I clung to his feet, and he said, 'Knock that off, this ain't the time,' but I was so happy I couldn't see straight, and so I came back to tell you guys, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive." And there they were, and thinking, huh. Now let me just ask you a question. If you were going to make up some grand story, a fabrication about resurrection, one, would you have the unreliable witness of a woman be the first one to make the declaration? And two, would you have all these disciples just go, "No, I don't really believe it"? And so here these disciples are, and they are perplexed. Now, that brings us to verse 19. So it's evening of the first day of the week. All this happens in the morning. Now this is the evening. Now, you know what's interesting? Peter didn't say, "You know, if she says he's alive, let's go look for him." He doesn't. You know what he says? "Hey, make sure the door is locked." Think about it. Here's Mary. I have no doubt. She is just all day long, "I saw him, I promise. This is what he looked like. This is what he said. I saw him, I saw him, I saw him." And Peter's just like, "Oy vey." And so that evening, don't you know, the conversation that day must have been remarkable, right? Throughout the day, here are these disciples. "Well, you know, it is Sunday." "Well, big deal." None of the disciples said, "Hey, high five, it's Sunday. He must be alive." Nobody was saying that. They're just like, "Hey, make sure the doors are locked." No expectation of Jesus coming back from the dead. The only one there that actually thinks this has happened is, of course, Mary. And then Jesus comes through, and this is great. He doesn't knock. He passes through the door that's locked, and he says, "Shalom." Ah, I hope I say this every time we get to a passage where I just really want to see what it looked like. I hope that there is like high definition video replay in heaven, because I want to see Peter and John when Jesus says, "Shalom." He comforts them. "Peace be with you." He then turns around. He gives them this commission. "As the Father sent me, so I send you." Then he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And man, what an evening service. The Lord of glory has appeared. He has spoken peace to our troubled hearts. He has spoken the Spirit, breathed the Spirit upon us. He's given us a commission. Wow! And in all of that glorious, magnificent appearing that first night of the resurrection day, guess what? Thomas is not there. Many commentators think that Thomas's reaction later that we're going to see maybe give us a reflection as to why he wasn't there. Why would I want to hang out with those guys? All they do is just bring up a lot of memories that are really painful. So Thomas isolates himself that first resurrection day, and he's nowhere around. You see the stuff you can miss when you miss church? So Thomas is informed. He is one of the 12. He's called the twin. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared. And so the other disciples are saying this: hey, guess what? We've seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. In fact, we have seen him. We have seen his wounds. And Thomas hears the disciples' testimony. He knows these guys. He hears the disciples' testimony, and then he makes this comment. He says, unless I see the nail imprints and then put my finger in those wounds and then take my hand and stick it in his side. Thomas knew what happened to Jesus on the cross, didn't he? In fact, Thomas knew that instead of having his legs broken, as was the Roman custom, rather there was a spear shoved into his side that penetrated the pericardial sac, and therefore water and blood came out. He knew it. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to believe your nonsense. I'm not going to believe your story unless I'm able to actually take my finger and stick it in the nail print and take my hand and stick it morbidly into his side. I will not believe. Could you imagine the other disciples? Peter or Thomas, it's true. It's true. It's true. I don't believe it. You guys are nuts. I saw what they did to him, and I'm not going to believe unless that can happen. A week passes. So after 8 days, by the way, is another way of saying on the next first day of the week. So another Sunday. Then what happens is after 8 days, first day of the week, second Sunday, the disciples, now, I mean, just think about this. This is, they've been thinking about this all week. No doubt, like, Lord, please let him come back. Let him show himself again. We want to see him again. And throughout that whole week, and don't you know they were having discussions with Thomas the whole week. Listen, Thomas, it's real. He's alive. We've seen him. And so then on the next Sunday, so 1 week after that first resurrection, there they are in the upper room. Thomas is with them this time. And Jesus again comes into the upper room with the doors locked. And he says, Shalom. Thomas, your heart is so troubled by doubt and unbelief. Peace be to you. Peace be to you. Then Jesus does something. He gives his invitation to Thomas. Here's my hand, Thomas. Stick your finger right there. Thomas, here's my side. You can stick your hand up there. Now, I don't think Thomas did it. You know why? He didn't have to. He didn't have to. It was enough. It was enough. And so here's Thomas, and no doubt, just as in the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus says to Nathanael, when you were under the tree, I saw you. Remember that? An Israelite in whom there is no guile. And then Nathanael's like, how in the world do you know what I was thinking? And then Jesus says, you think that's great? Wait till you see some other things that the Son of Man is going to do. Right? And then Nathanael says, I believe that you're the Son of God. And so there was a sense in which Jesus, having known his thoughts from afar, so here's Thomas, and no doubt none of the other disciples had said, hey, Jesus, next time you see Thomas, tell him to stick your hand right there. And so there's Thomas, and he knows that Jesus knows. You know, here's the thing. Right now, those of you who are doubters, Jesus Christ, the resurrected, eternal Son of the Father, sees your heart and he says, I know your doubts. I know your doubts. I know why you say you don't believe in me, and I know why you really don't believe in me. He knows, he sees. And then Jesus says to Thomas, be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas then says, my Lord and my God. In that moment where Thomas encounters the resurrected Christ, he gives this stunning confession, my Lord and my God. Do you understand? Thomas is saying something. He's confessing something about Christ when he says, my Lord and my God. And he's also confessing something about himself when he says, my Lord and my God. When Thomas says, my Lord and my God, when he calls Jesus Lord, he is calling him deity. He's calling him divinity. He's recognizing his authority. He's recognizing his role as Israel's Messiah. He is recognizing that he is the one who is the exalted Lord and Christ. He, in fact, then says, and my God. So interesting. The Gospel of John comes full circle, right? Because the Gospel of John opens up with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it now concludes with Thomas making this profession, my God. The one whom Thomas had heard say, before Abraham was, I am. All of a sudden, all of these things that Thomas had heard come from our blessed Lord's lips now start to reverberate, and they come home to his heart and to his mind with truth and with power. And as it comes with truth and power, it manifests itself with a confession, my Lord and my God, God in human flesh, Israel's Messiah. But notice, Jesus doesn't say, ho, hang on a second, Thomas, that's a little over the top. I know I've done some pretty magnificent things, but Lord and God, that's a little much. Nope. Jesus receives Thomas's confession. And he receives Thomas's worship because it is his right as Lord and God. But Thomas's confession also tells us something about Thomas, right? Notice he doesn't just say, Lord and God. He says, my Lord, my God. And so just as sure as Thomas is confessing the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ, he's also saying, and you're my God. You're my Lord. By the way, when you the minute that you put the personal pronoun on it, my Lord, my God, what Thomas has done is Thomas is first of all confessing, as it were, his own personal faith and devotion. You're mine. But he's also confessing the fact that he is now in subjection, the very one of whom he said, I will not believe. He now bows the knee and says, I am in subjection to you, Jesus. You are my Lord. You are my God. I am yours. You are mine. What a day. What a day. That text ends by Jesus saying, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So let me just tell you, this morning, this room is filled with blessed people. Amen. Who have believed even though they have not seen. What God the Holy Spirit has done for them, for us, is he has opened up the eyes of faith, not so that we have a physical hand to put a finger in the nail imprint, but he's opened up the eyes of faith so that seeing by faith, we now believe, even though Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so there is a room full of blessed people here. If you want to know why so many of us were really happy when we were singing songs about Jesus being resurrected, is because we are blessed of God. Having had our hearts and our minds and our eyes open to know that Jesus Christ is alive, and he's alive forevermore. And he's ultimate reality. And then John turns around. So as soon as Jesus finishes that, John turns around and he says, you know what? I've written these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you would have life in his name. Thomas is in this passage. This passage is recorded the way that it is for us so that we would no longer be unbelieving, but believing. It was written so that you would come to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he is the Son of God, and believing you would have life in his name. This passage was written to undermine and to shake up and ultimately blow away the doubts that you have. Doubting friend, listen to me. The Christian faith is rooted in historical events. Do you understand that? This is not just some sort of philosophy. It's not five pillars of life. Christianity is rooted in historical events, and those historical events have biblical, theological significance. So, Christianity is rooted in the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. That is the historical fact. Without that historical fact, there is no Christian faith. But then the Bible tells us that the significance of that historical fact is that Jesus Christ didn't just die a martyr's death or come to an unfortunate end to an otherwise promising career, but rather that cross was God's great act of atonement whereby he paid the full penalty for his people's sins, the just for the unjust. The empty tomb is a historical fact. The empty tomb happens in history. The significance of the empty tomb is that Jesus Christ has now been raised to be Lord and God. He has been raised to demonstrate that he is the Son of God with power. He's been raised to put the stamp of approval upon what he did for us on the cross. If the tomb still had the dead body of Jesus in it, then we would be the most foolish people of all, and we should be pitied. If the body of Jesus is still in the tomb, feel sorry for us. But if that tomb is empty, bow the knee to Jesus, who is Lord and God. He overcame our sin. He overcame death. He overcame the grave. And so, my doubting friend, be not unbelieving, but believing. Trust him. He is alive. He's Lord. He's God. And today, he needs to be your Lord and your God. Do you really think that it's just an accident that this is the place you got brought to today? I'm not telling you some sort of heartwarming Easter bunny story about how Jesus can roll away the stone of doubt from your heart. I'm here to tell you he's alive. He's Lord. Receive him. Believe. Have eternal life. Thomas the doubter became Thomas the believer, and the apostolic witness in the scriptures and the testimony of the Holy Spirit comes to us with power so that you would believe, and that in believing you would have life in his name. Today, your sins can be forgiven. Today, you can walk in newness of life. Today, you can have a fresh start. Today, you can stop being your own Lord, which has proven to be a dismal failure. And you can bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, receive him as Lord, and he will change your life forever. If you want to talk to somebody about that, you can talk to me. Just look around. There's dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of people who would be more than happy to tell you how they came to know Jesus also. Don't waste this appointment. Let's pray. Father, we would plead with you that today, all of the unbelieving would leave believing. Believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in believing, they would have eternal life. We pray that our resurrected, exalted, and reigning Savior would look upon the fruits of his suffering, and he would see it today and be satisfied because more have been brought into his glorious kingdom. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd open the eyes of the blind and exalt Jesus. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.